Why are we here? That's the question we're going to consider this morning. Not here, but here. Why are we on earth? Why do we live? Why do we exist? What is our purpose for being? Let's ask the Lord to help us in this study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your word, for its instruction to our hearts, for its nourishment to our spirit. And we pray in this hour as we consider this subject and consider what you have said in your word about it, that we might see real purpose for living and breathing on this earth. Give us insight, not only to what you have said, but how it applies in a very practical way to our daily living. And I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. There are actually three primary questions of life. Where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? Now, we focus primarily on that middle question today, but that middle question, why are we here, is directly connected to the other two. You can't have one of the questions without the others. Where we come from has a lot to do with why we're here. What you believe about where we came from has a lot to do with what you think about the reason for our being. Now, evolutionists have figured it all out. They have figured out where we have come from. Now, I got this from one of the websites that promotes evolution. So this is their point of view. And they said that this is where we came from. Electric sparks generated amino acids and sugars from an atmosphere loaded with water, methane, ammonia, and hydrogen, creating the key building blocks of life on Earth in its early days. That's where we came from. Or the first molecules of life might have met on clay. Clay surfaces might have concentrated these organic compounds together and helped to organize them into patterns, much like our genes do now. So that's where we came from. Or life may have begun at submarine hydrothermal vents, spewing key hydrogen-rich molecules. Their rocky nooks could have then concentrated those molecules together and provided mineral catalysts for critical reactions. I have no idea what that means, but that's where we came from. Or ice might have covered the ocean 3 billion years ago, and then they go on and tell about this. I don't understand it. It never really says how the life started. It just says these molecules were preserved in ice. I don't know what that means. Or perhaps life did not begin on Earth at all, but was brought here from elsewhere in space. For instance, rocks regularly get blasted off Mars by cosmic impacts. I didn't know that. Did you know that? And a number of Martian meteorites have been found on Earth. How do they know that? That some researchers have controversially suggested brought microbes over here, so life really started on Mars, and some cosmic thing hit Mars, and a rock bounced off of Mars and landed on Earth, and that's where life came from. Now, aren't you glad they have that all figured out? It's this or that or the other or something. Aren't you glad that evolution is such settled science? Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. Because, you see, if we came from evolution, where are we going? There's no place to go. So why are we here? Paul said, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? If there is no resurrection, if there is no hope, if there's no place to go, why bother to go through all of this struggle in the Christian life? We may as well accept what the world lives by. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's it. That's life. That's why we're here, according to the world. To eat, to drink, and to die. I want to tell you, there's a better purpose for living than that. And it is rooted in where we really came from. Would you go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. Instantaneously, God brought us into being. In 6 24-hour days, which is an instant in time, and certainly in eternity, with his own hands, with his own voice, on the sixth day, the Lord spoke. And took his hands, and it says in Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. We could not exist except for God. Because in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, it says this, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now that word consist means that all things are kept in their present state. Their existence, their order, their arrangement are all continued by his power. If unsupported by him, everything would fall into disorder or sink back into nothing. You know, in every atom, there are positive and negative particles. And those particles floating around in that atom, left alone, would repel each other and fly apart. Science doesn't understand why they stay together. This verse of scripture explains it. By him, all things consist. He holds it all together. And except for God, nothing, including us, could exist. Acts chapter 17 and verse 28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now, we know all that. We need to know this next part as well. In verse 16 of Colossians chapter 1, where it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." All things were created by him. That's the part we really just accept. But this next part, we have to have this next part. All things were created by him and for him. Why did God create everything? Did he create it for us? Did he make this earth for us? Did he make the plants and the trees and the animals and the sky and the beauty and all the air we breathe and everything? Did he make it for us? No, what does it say? All things were made for him. Would you go over to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4? Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Now someone will read on and see the rest of that verse. How many of you did that? I knew some of you are going to sit there and read the rest of that verse. Well, what does it say? Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Did God make people wicked? No. Well, what does he mean? It's not that God made men to be wicked, but he is glorified in his administering justice against those who oppose him. Romans chapter 9 and verse 22 says this: What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So just as God made the wicked for the day of evil, so he made all things for himself. It's all for him. In fact, let's take it a step further. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. They were created for his pleasure. Now, this word pleasure is not the same concept as worldly pleasure. It's not that sense that we are given here. This is the same as God saying over in 1 John 2:17, He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is the word for the will, what he is pleased to do, what he wants to do, what his will is. He made all things for that which he is pleased to do, for that which is his will, his desire. In other words, we are not here to please ourselves or to do as we please. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2 says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15 says, And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Our existence really has nothing to do with ourselves. We were created for God. We were created for His pleasure. We were created according to what He wanted, what He was pleased to do. And our existence, therefore, is all about what God is pleased to do. What is God pleased for us to do? Psalm 29, verse 2. Psalm 29, verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. There is glory that is due to God. He is owed glory. What does it mean to be God? Do you ever think about that? What does it mean for Him to be God? To be life. To dwell in eternity. To be holy. To be righteous. To be omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. To be all wise. To be love. To be mercy. To be grace. What does it mean for Him to be God? To understand everything, to know everything, to be everything, to be absolutely perfect, to be light and have no darkness at all in Him. We cannot fathom that. We are so finite and we are so imperfect, we cannot fathom what it is like for Him to be God. And it is not because He is arrogant. In fact, He is humble. It is simply because He is God that He is owed glory. Glory is due unto His name. And how would that come to Him? He created what He did for Himself, that there would be a vehicle through which the glory that is due to His name, it could be given. That's why He made us. Psalm 145 and verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." It is impossible for us to fully comprehend God, to absorb all that He is and what it means to be God. But it is enough for us to understand this, that it is so amazing, so impressive, so overwhelming, that simply by being God, He is owed glory. And therefore He made us to be that vehicle through which glory would be given that is due to his name. Now, he intended for all mankind to do that. Unfortunately, because of the fall, that isn't happening now. But when he saves us in Jesus Christ, that's what he saves us to. The ability to give him the glory that is due to his name. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1 and the up through verse 14, there are three times that this matter of our expressing glory to him is stated. He says in verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now that's not for our benefit, for that's for his benefit. Of course, we benefit from it, but the intention is not, the direction is not towards us, but towards himself. He made us for himself. He made us for his pleasure. So when he saves us so that we would be holy and without blame before him in love, he has an objective. Verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will," what he is pleased to do. 2, verse 6, "the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." That's the objective, that we would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then he talks about our redemption, beginning in verse 7, and how we come to Christ through that redemption that he did for us. And drop down to verse 11, where he says, "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated." Here again, we are told that God predetermined an objective for us, and this is the reason he redeemed us. "Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." He created us for his own pleasure, what he was pleased to do. He had a purpose. What is he pleased for us to do? Verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." And then he says in verse 13, "in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." That's the objective. That's the reason we're here. That's our purpose for being, that we would be the vehicle through which glory would be given to him, because it is due unto his name. Would you go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21? How is this affected in our lives? What is the mechanics of this? How do we make this practical? Philippians 1:21 tells us that one word defines our very existence. It says, "For to me to live is Christ." The equation: 2 + 2 = 4. What's on either side of the equals mark is the same. In this case, on the one side of the word is the name Christ. On the other side of the word is to live. He's telling us that those two things are exactly the same. That to live, for me to live, for me to exist, for me to breathe, for me to be conscious, for me to think, for me to speak, for me to choose, for me to feel, to live is Christ. You see, I would not be breathing if it were not for Jesus Christ, because he created me. But then this also: I would have no hope if it were not for Jesus Christ, because he saved me. And therefore, I owe everything to Jesus Christ. Just as glory is due to the name of God, my life is due to Jesus Christ. I owe him my life. And if I'm going to live, I must live him. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Just the first part: when Christ, who is our life. To exist for me is Christ. There is nothing else. What would I have if it were not for Jesus Christ? Does not the scripture tell us that by him all things were created? Didn't he make me and give me life, to start with? Didn't he save me and rescue me from my lost condition? Set me on a firm foundation and give me the hope of eternity? What would I have if it were not for Jesus Christ? Therefore, do I not owe him everything? Philippians chapter 1. And verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Our purpose for living is so that Jesus Christ would be magnified in our bodies. Got to thinking about that, and I thought, how can we apply? Where's the application? How do we make this practical? And I'm thinking, we've studied a lot this year about biblical worldview, and whether you noticed or not, a lot of what we studied on was based on the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments as a guide for where the world's view has gone and what our biblical worldview ought to be. Because if you consider The world has violated every one of those commandments and built their worldview around the opposite of all that God has said in his commandments. So I've loosely made these applications around the Ten Commandments. But I want to give you some illustrations of what I think it means in a very practical way for us to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our bodies. You see that again? That with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And you remember we talked about how we ought to honor the name of God when he says in the commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And I thought, you know, if Christ is going to be magnified in our bodies, then one of those areas is Christ ought to be magnified in our speech. And I think it's not just enough that we not take Jesus' name in vain, but that we actually show respect for his name. I came across this illustration. I thought it was quite interesting. This something that actually occurred. This is a real event. It happened on July the 28th, 2013. It was on a Friday night during a jewelry party at the home of a lady in Lake City, Florida, where she was hosting 14 other women. As these 15 women were in this home, a masked gunman barged into the house. The robber demanded that the ladies put their purses and cell phones in a duffel bag. The robber told the ladies he would shoot someone if they didn't do what he wanted. How would you react to that kind of a situation? As it turns out, he only lived two blocks away. Somehow he must have known they were having a jewelry party. He thought that would be a good place to have a robbery. He will eventually get caught, but how would you react in that kind of a situation? The lady that was hosting this said the women were set to play a game and each had their purses in their laps. When the man entered the home, most thought it was only part of the game. He came in, it seemed, on cue, so we thought this was what was supposed to happen. He had a bandana around his face and a ski cap over his head. He put the gun to one of my friend's faces, and I looked at the lady who was coordinating the party and wondered how this would work into the show. But I could see the fear on her face, so either she was a good actor or she really did not know what was going on. She asked me if I knew him, and I said no, so obviously it was for real. She said the first thing she knew to do was to invoke the name of Jesus. She looked at the man and said, "Get out of my house in the name of Jesus." The other ladies began chanting Jesus' name. Can you imagine? Here's this robber in the middle of 15 ladies, and they're all sitting there saying, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." She said the man freaked out. And after a moment of stunned silence, fled the house as quickly as possible. Shortly thereafter, he was arrested two blocks away. That's an interesting use of the name of Jesus, isn't it? Do you know his name still holds power? It's not that we should just go around everywhere chanting the name of Jesus and all evil will stay away from us. But it demonstrates the respect this woman had for the power of Jesus' name. You know, when people say to us, oh, it's a beautiful day, isn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we just reply, yes, this is the day the Lord hath made. And in every way possible, to say something positive and constructive that would build respect for the name of God in our society. That's one way that Christ can be magnified in our lives. Christ should also be evident in our schedule. I took this from the commandment, honor the Sabbath day. Again, this isn't, Sunday isn't the Sabbath, but we can honor the Lord by demonstrating to Him that He is a priority in our lives, and we take seriously a time of worship for Him. Now, there's this joke told about a deacon of a church who skipped church on Sunday morning to play golf one Sunday. During that particular round of golf, he made a hole in one, but could not tell anyone at church, because then they would know why he wasn't attending. But I thought there's a flip side to this, because he probably wasn't playing alone. And how does he invite his golf partners to church when he has skipped church to play golf? Shouldn't worshiping God together with believers be a priority in our lives? How many of you would say, and have said, and have told this, you know, when I was a child, we went to church every time the doors were open. Did you ever hear people say that? Do we say that now? Where's our priorities? Are we magnifying the Lord in our schedules? Christ should be magnified in our homes. Do you always pray at mealtime? Are there visible scripture verses or Bibles or some evidence of your faith in your home so that if someone comes to visit, it would be clear that Christ is the center of your home? What is the emphasis of your Christmas decorations? Does it point to Christ? Or, you know, that other thing. What kind of music is playing in your home? I have an excellent illustration, but it's about our visit in China. I don't know whether I should say this or not, because this is going to go on the internet. But, you know, there was, when we were there was evidence in the home. You walked in the home, there was evidence of their Christianity in a place where it was dangerous to be a Christian. There certainly ought to be evidence in our homes here that magnifies Christ. And then this, Christ should be evident and magnified in our social ethics. You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. I picked out the one, thou shalt not steal. I thought, there are some interesting ways in which we need to apply this particular principle to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're checking out at a store and you're paying cash and the clerk gives you your change, have you ever had the experience that they give you too much? Gave you too much change? And how did you react? Did you say, well, their error is in my favor, so Their error is my gain. And just walk away. Because they made a mistake, right? Well, if they don't give you enough change, do you then say, well, their error is my loss, and just walk away? Or do you point out to them that they didn't give you enough change? Wouldn't it be the best policy to be honest and say, if you gave me too much, I need to give it back? Well, a number of years ago, we were getting ready to go on a trip. I kind of think it was one of our trips to the wilds. I'm not entirely sure. But I went to the bank on a Friday, and I had several checks and cash, and I went to put it in the bank and get the, I had, for some reason, I had several $100 bills, and I wanted to get the correct change. That's why I'm kind of thinking, I don't know, it was a group trip or something. I don't remember all of those details, but I remember this event. Went to the bank, and there was this money going back and forth, checks and cash and all of this. I went 20s and 10s and 5s and that kind of thing. And so the teller gave me my change back, and I just took the bills, folded them up, put them in pocket. Later at home, I started accounting for the trip and everything. I discovered that in this folded pack of bills that the teller gave me, I had $500 too much. The next morning, I went back to the bank, and the same teller was there, and I tried to give it to her, and she said, I can't take that. I was over yesterday, not short. Now, she gave me $500 too much. She should be short, right? She was over, which meant somebody didn't get enough. So I took the money. She wouldn't take it. And I didn't know what to do. I had $500 too much. So I took it home. I folded it up. I tucked it away in a safe place at home. We went on the trip and came back. And it was about 3 or 4 weeks after this event at the bank, I got a call from the bank. I said, I thought you'd call. I was hoping you'd call. They said, we're trying to track down this money. I said, I have it. Took it in the bank, gave it to the lady. She said, oh, I thank you for your honesty. Because they had no way to prove anything. There was no paperwork to prove it. And I said, well, I really can't afford to be dishonest. I'm a pastor of a church. And then I got to thinking about that. You know, it's really not because I'm a pastor of a church that I can't afford to be honest. And to tell you the truth, when I said that I can't afford to be dishonest because I'm a pastor of a church, the lady didn't seem to be too impressed by that. In fact, she kind of indicated that wasn't necessarily her experience, which is very unfortunate. But I got to thinking about that, and it's not really because I'm a pastor of a church that I can't afford to be dishonest. It's because for to me to live is Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If I am going to live, I need to be truthful. Ephesians 4:21 says, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Titus 1:1 says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. 1 Thessalonians 4:12 says that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. We need to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives by simply being honest in society, by being truthful. You see, Jesus did this for us. Go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save, except for, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. May it be only in the cross of Jesus Christ that I glory, because that's what Jesus Christ did for me. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he did. He gave himself for me. He made me for himself, but because I went away from him, he gave himself for me, that I could return to be that vessel of glory to him that is due to his name. Verse 19, just before, it says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." And then this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Do you hear that? The love of Christ constraineth us. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Let me ask you this. What constrains you? What compels you to live the way you live? Is it the sensations of your body? Or is it the imaginations of your mind? Or is it the enticements of the world? Or is it the love of Christ? Glory is due to him. We owe it. And therefore, to live ought to be Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, constrain us with the love of Christ. Put those constraints upon us so that it may be clear whether in the things that we say, in the way we manage our schedule, in the way we conduct ourselves in our homes, or the way we conduct ourselves in human society, in whatever context, in whatever way it might be, may it be this: for to me to live is Christ, and in that, may the glory that we owe to you be clear and plain. May Christ be magnified in our bodies. And may we give you the glory that is due to your name. Constrain us to this. Make this to be the reason for our existence. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.